If you'd like to come and grab your seats, that would be fabulous. Well, good evening. Try that again, because only Laura and Will said good evening. Good evening. Feeling much more welcome now. My name is Russ. I have the privilege of being the curate here at St. Dinis. And if we haven't met, maybe we'll meet after the service. But thank you so much for being here on this beautiful evening. Today is Trinity Sunday. I know you all woke up and thought, hooray, Trinity Sunday. Yeah, exactly. But today is Trinity Sunday. So we are talking about the Trinity. I have a sort of slightly strange job. I'm what they call a minister in secular employment, which means that aside from my work here in the highly spiritual world of St. Dinis, I spend most of my week ministering in maybe the less spiritual world of Westminster. And my job is quite difficult to sort of explain to people, which is why probably all of you have asked me, have come away more confused. But essentially, if you want to explain it sort of easily, the best way is to say that I either help faith leaders to do politics or I help politicians to do faith. And over the last years, I've had the privilege of working with a large number of politicians and a large number of faith leaders. And one of the faith leaders I've particularly enjoyed working with is Patriarch Theophilus. His full title is His Most Godly Beatitude, Theophilus III, Patriarch of the Church of Jerusalem. It's quite a long title, so we just call him Patriarch Theophilus, or HB, His Beatitude for short. And he is the leader of the Christian community in the Holy Land, in Israel, Palestine, and Jordan. And one December, he was over because he was trying to tell the story of the challenges faced by Christians in the Holy Land to Christians here in the United Kingdom. And for some reason, my youngest son, Toby, who's now 18 but was then 14, got to meet Patriarch Theophilus. He's met him a couple of times since, but this was the first time he met him. And Patriarch Theophilus gave him a really beautiful present. He gave him a very small icon. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a family who were very nervous about things like icons and even pictures and statues in churches, because it was kind of like idolatry. And we you know, worship the object rather than worshiping Jesus. And so they were very, very careful about these kind of pictures and icons because they didn't think it was quite Christian enough and they thought it was a bit too idolatrous. And there were even some in my church at the time who had this kind of view. Well, on Christmas Day, my pastor at our church sort of decided that he would pass the microphone around and ask people from the congregation to share what had made their Christmas. My son Toby is pretty quick to grab a microphone when it's on offer, and so sure enough, Ham went up, grabbed the microphone, he picked up the microphone and announced to our church on Christmas Day, "I met the Patriarch of Jerusalem and he gave me an idol." And we all shouted, "No, the icon, it was an icon, it wasn't an idol, it was an icon." The Patriarch of Jerusalem gave him an icon. This is one of the most famous icons in the world. It's the most famous Russian Orthodox icon. It's painted by a gentleman called Andrei Rublev in 1410, and it is called the Icon of the Trinity. And an icon is not an idol. Sometimes Protestants get confused because they hear that Christians, our brothers and sisters in the East, venerate icons. That doesn't mean they worship the object. The icon is not something they worship. The icon is a window they look through. And they look through because the icon is a window on the life of God himself, on the divine life. And these Christians, many of whom have worshipped for centuries, in cultures where they weren't always literate, and often where even the church services didn't go on in the language they spoke, relied on these pictures to see what was going on in God's life. And so they look into the window. And Rublev's icon is particularly brilliant. Sometimes icons are kind of very two-dimensional, but Rublev's icon has perspective, and it kind of draws you into the window, and it draws you to the back of the window to see what's going on. Now, if you look in your Bibles, there should be a Bible near you. If there isn't, there's Bibles on the side. You will find that I've marked the Bible reading for this evening for you, Genesis 18, and there is a gift for you. There is a copy of Rublev's icon. Controversially, at the beginning of this week, President Putin gave a priceless copy of Rublev's Icon to Patriarch Kirill, who is the leader of the church in Russia. This one is less priceless than the one Putin gave to Kirill, but it is nonetheless an icon. And this evening, we're going to look into this window on the divine, and we're going to look at it. You can look at it on your little copy. It will come up on the screen. You can look at this one. You can look anywhere you like. And we're going to look into this window. And the window into the icon of the Trinity is interesting because it also tells a biblical story. You see, icons are deeply biblical things. They are there to help us understand God. And to understand God, we have to understand the Bible. Do you know, to become an icon painter, it would take you longer to train to become an icon painter than it will a surgeon. Well over 7 years to learn to paint an icon. And so these very skilled artisans bring together theology and philosophy and art and creativity to help us understand the Bible and understand the God who speaks in it. I'm going to read you Genesis chapter 18, the first 15 verses, because this is what Rublev's Trinity of the Icon takes as its starting point. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing there. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But Abraham said, "Yes, you did." It's an amazing story. And it's the story that Rublev uses to tell the story of the Trinity. The first character is the patriarch. Patriarch Theophilus is called Patriarch Theophilus because he's the 142nd person to do his job. The first patriarch of Jerusalem was James, the brother of Jesus, the father of the church. But actually, the patriarchs go back before Jesus because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were the first patriarchs, the first father figures for God's family. And so Rublev paints a picture of this story with the patriarch Abraham, but Abraham's not in the picture. He starts on the left with the ultimate patriarch, with God himself, God the Father, because he is the father of all things. The fact that we have families and that we can experience family is because God himself is a family. We were created in the image of a God who is family, Father, Son, and Spirit. The fact that we enjoy relationships is because we were created by a God who is Father, who longs for relationship. And so here we have God the Father, and he has a blue robe, which is to symbolize his divinity. And over it, a kind of translucent gold that you kind of almost can see through. It's like God is spirit, so he's difficult to see. But he sits there. And he has behind him a house. That house looks backwards to Abraham's tent, the house where these strangers meet Abraham and he hosts them as like their family. It looks to the house of God in the Old Testament, towards the house of God in Israel, the temple where heaven and earth touch, where God dwells on earth in the Holy of Holies. And then it looks to the house in the New Testament, to the church. Brilliantly, Bishop Emma spoke in the opening of the refurbished Cass Halls today about how the church is the house of God. The New Testament describes us as a family, as God's house. We are the living stones that make up that house. And the house also looks towards the ultimate future. Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I am going to prepare a place for you." One day we will live in the house of God for all eternity. And God grasps a staff, which is the sign of his authority, and he has a halo to show that he is perfect. And he looks towards his son. He has his son. He kind of gets his, he holds his gaze. He looks into the eyes of the son for all eternity. The Father has his eye on you and me as his children for all eternity. He holds our gaze, not in a kind of creepy, scary way, but because his eye is on us. He is looking over for us, looking out for us. It's interesting, when Rublev paints God, he paints the Father hosting a meal. You see, for the people of God, hospitality is the family business. Is birth of this family of Israel happens when some strangers turn up and Abraham has them in for dinner. And so actually the picture you see here and the picture you see there of the Cass Hall and the Cass Hall across the road are intrinsically linked. Because here at St. Dionys, hospitality is our family business. This is what we do. We share our hospitality with others. We invite strangers in. And we host them here and welcome them into the family of God. We move to the second person. The family of God starts with the ultimate patriarch, with the Father himself. But the story of God revolves around the second person. It revolves around Jesus. And Jesus wears a blue robe because he also is divine. But his other robe is kind of red, brown, muddy, ruddy. It's kind of the stuff of earth because Jesus, the Son, is both divine and human. He knows what it is to get down in the dirt of creation. He knows what it is to bleed. And through his red robe, there is a gold stripe to make it clear that he is also the king of the world. And in the background, behind him, there is a tree. And again, the tree looks back to this story in Mamre, the tree under which these guests eat with Abraham and Sarah. It looks forward to the tree in Jesus's life. It looks forward to the cross, to the place where Jesus will die. You notice that when Abraham calls to Sarah, he says, "You've got to make the finest bread." In the same way that Abraham breaks bread, the finest bread, with his guests, Jesus, the finest bread, the bread of life, is broken for us when he hangs upon the tree and dies at his crucifixion. Do you know that Anglican canon law says that when we have communion, it should be the finest of bread? And I'm not sure what the Church of England done, but I think that little disc thing we get on that third Sunday of the month quite qualifies. Please address your letters to the Archbishop of Canterbury. The tree looks back to Mamre, looks forward to the cross, and then it looks actually all the way to Revelation, because in Revelation there's a picture of the tree of life, and it's a huge tree. And it's a tree where the nations of the world, like birds, come and flock to this tree and build nests in this tree so that they can live together with God forever. And Jesus has a staff and a halo like the Father because he's equal in glory and power with the Father. However, there's something different. The Father grasps his staff with both hands. Jesus only grasps the staff with one hand. He needs one hand free to touch the table. And he touches the table with two fingers. The table is this world, it's creation. Jesus is the one who comes to our world, to touch our world. With two fingers, one divine and one human. And with those two fingers, he points towards a chalice as though he's ready to bless it. And in that chalice is a red shape. Abraham is told to go, and he tells the servant to go and prepare a calf. And that shape, if you look at it in one way, you definitely doesn't come over in your small icon. It looks a bit like a calf. But if you look at it in another way, it looks like a lamb. Because this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why does Rublev not paint Abraham and Sarah? I mean, he paints the guests. He depicts God as the guests. Well, that's really clear. Because we know that while hospitality is our family business, all through Scripture, when we entertain others, God makes himself present. You see in the Bible reading, the guests speak, but then sometimes the Lord just says something. Hang on a minute, but that's not the Lord. These are three guests, but suddenly the Lord is speaking through these guests. We sometimes use this phrase, entertaining angels unaware. The tradition is that at Mamre, maybe these three people were angels. And here's the thing, when Jesus says, when you serve the least of these, that's when you serve me. Those things you did unto the least of people, the people that were really struggling, really vulnerable, really deprived, you did it for me. So firstly, we practice hospitality at the Cass Halls because hospitality is our family business and our job is to help people and welcome them into the family of God. But when we practice that hospitality as our family business, we end up welcoming Jesus himself into our communities. Because those things that we do for the least of these, we do for him. The final figure on the far right of the icon, the third person, the third angel, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, unsurprisingly, has a halo, and he's blue, or part of his robe is blue. He's divine. But then the other part of his robe is green. And green is the color for regeneration, for new life, for resurrection. And the Spirit sits there, and as the Father looks to the Son and the Son looks to the Father, the Spirit also looks to the Father. And behind him is a mountain. And you really can't see it in this picture, but you can see it in yours. And you can just about see it up there. The mountain and the tree bow towards the Father. Because the job of the Son and the Spirit is to lead creation in worship. To take everything that God has made and to bring it back to God. And so the Spirit is leading worship. And the Spirit, like Jesus, like the Son, he doesn't grasp the staff, his staff, with two hands. He only grasps it with one hand. See, this kind of sack. And Jesus, he's the one who doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, one hand, and then one hand to touch the table. The Spirit doesn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, one hand on the staff, and then one finger on the table. Because he's not human. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of God that touches this world. He's the one that makes it possible for us to enjoy the mountaintop experiences. The mountain here, again, goes back to Abraham, this mountaintop experience that he's going through in this moment with Sarah, having years without any sight of a child. Suddenly, they're going to have a child, and they're struggling to believe it. But it's also the mountain that God will meet Moses on and reveal himself and the Ten Commandments. And it's the mountain that Jesus will be transfigured on when Jesus himself will meet with Elijah and Moses. It's the mountain of Pentecost. For those of you who don't know, Pentecost likely happened on Mount Zion, which is in the old city of Jerusalem. But it's this hill. The Spirit is there for these mountaintop experiences where God's Spirit touches down on earth. And then there's this amazing dialogue with Abraham and Sarah, where Sarah just can't believe she's going to have a kid, and she's just laughing. And God says, "Why are you laughing? Are you saying this is impossible for me? Nothing's impossible for me." And then she lies and says, "Oh, no, I wasn't really laughing." And Abraham sort of blows her cover and says, "Yes, you were. I guess God knew anyway." But the whole point being, sometimes we get to that point where we stop believing that the Spirit of God can do those things that we want him to do in our life and that we have yearned for so long. And nothing's impossible for God. And the reason that the Spirit touches this world is because he wants to touch your life and my life. And he wants us to know his power in us, just as Jesus did. If you look at the Jesus story, there's nothing about Jesus' incarnation which is not powered by the Holy Spirit. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is present in his birth. The Holy Spirit is there when he goes into the wilderness. It's there at his baptism. It is upon him when he starts to preach. It is the power that enables him to do miracles. It is there as he wrestles in the garden. In the last moments on the cross, he gives up his spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that raises him from the dead. And it's the Holy Spirit that he breathes, as we talked about last week, into the very lives of his disciples, you and me. The Holy Spirit wants us to have that same experience that Jesus had, wants us to be powered by him in every area of our life. There's one final thing before we finish. The geometry of the icon is stunning. There's a shape to it which is circular. The Father looks to the Son, loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father, and it goes on and round and round and round for all eternity. There's a circular shape to God, three persons, one God. But also, the table has four sides. So while there's a circle, there's a square. And at the edge of this square, there's an empty place. There's a space. The icon is not complete. The icon is only completed when you and I realize that God has reserved a space for us, that we go and take our place and join him in his eternal feast, knowing that we, as we have just done in our prayers, can look to God and call him Father, know him in just the same way that Jesus knew him, that we can know Jesus as our brother, as our sibling, as our Savior, someone who is with us forever and ever, who is for us forever and ever. And that we could know the power of the Spirit in our life in the same way that Jesus knew the power of the Spirit in his life. Here at St. Dee's, hospitality is our family business. It is our job to welcome people into this family of God. That's what we're doing in church on Sunday and in the Cass halls through the week, creating a space where people can come and be part of this family. And when we do share that hospitality, we know that God himself becomes present in Jesus. We are welcoming Jesus into the center of our community by sharing hospitality with those who need it and those who come our way. And as we share hospitality with others and Jesus makes himself present with us, we find out once again that we are invited. There is a place for us, set aside for us at the feast. Shall we pray? Father, the end of John's Gospel, it says, not all the books in the world could contain the stories about your son Jesus. And it would be even harder to tell the full story of the life of the Trinity, of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we do thank you that you're our Father. And we do thank you that you're our brother. And we do thank you that you've given us your Spirit. Help us to enjoy the feast you've prepared for us. Amen.